Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into our study. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening, for those of you allowed to be here. And as we look at your word tonight, we ask that we'd be able to think about these things clearly, and we realize your Holy Spirit's the one that can cause us to be able to see the value in your word, to be able to grasp the things that are there. And we know that we can be teachable as we're spiritual, and that we can rest at your right hand in Christ. And your Spirit will provide us these things that we need. And so we ask that that would be true as we open your word. We thank you for it. Amen. We're going to go to the book of Ephesians tonight. We concluded last week. We kind of drew some conclusions with regard to Galatians and what that was by looking at some issues regarding justification last week. And so now we turn to looking at what was the main issue in the book of Ephesians. But we're going to do a little bit of introductory work here just to kind of put some of this in perspective. So if you look in Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 1. Ephesians 3 and verse 1, we read, "For this cause then, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." Everybody take that verse in for a minute. Think about it. Now turn to chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore I encourage you, I, the prisoner in the Lord, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Kind of take that in. Now turn over to chapter 6, verse 20. Chapter 6 and verse 20. And he talks at the end of verse 19, the mystery gospel. He says, "On behalf of which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it, that in the proclaiming of it, I may be bold, as it is necessary for me to speak." So, putting those three verses together, where is Paul?
Prison.
He's in prison. Twice he said he's a prisoner. Once he says he's in chains. Where would Paul be in chains? Does anybody know that? He's in Rome. And part of the reason we say that is if you turn over to Acts 28 for just a minute. Acts 28. Acts 28 and verse 30. We find that Paul is under house arrest, and it says, "And he then remained for 2 whole years in his own rented house, his own space." So he's not up in a Roman prison. He's actually in space that he's renting, welcoming all those that were coming to him. But he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, without hindrance. In other words, the very thing that he asks in Ephesians 6:20, Paul says, or Luke tells us here in verse 31 that ended up being true for Paul, that he ended up having boldness. The reason these two verses are important for us is when Paul sat in the prison over in Caesarea Philippi, over on the coast, west of Jerusalem, while Paul is there, he doesn't really have a tremendous amount of freedom. He is really limited as to visitors. The only people that Luke tells us that he really talks with are some Roman officials. But Luke tells us it's when he begins to travel to Rome that God begins to give him opportunities. He begins to be faithful to those. And so when he gets to Rome, even though he's going to be in chains for the course of 2 years, chain, think of that being, you know, today they put those bracelet monitors on people that are under house arrest. Well, his bracelet monitor was a chain attached to a Roman soldier in his own rented house. And they probably were coming and going on shifts. I don't exactly know how that went on. But he has freedom. He's allowed to have people coming and going. That's new experience now for this imprisonment that Paul has had, to actually having people coming and going, freely talking about the kingdom of God. And so when Paul writes Ephesians, we believe because he's talking about, I'm in chains and I'm an ambassador for this gospel and he's free to write this letter, the evidence is that this takes place after he gets to Rome, not while he's in prison or in jail over there at Caesarea Philippi. Now, why why is it even important for us to point out that he's in prison for this letter, or while he's writing this letter? Because if you go back in the book of Acts, and you go back to Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is en route to Jerusalem. And as he's going, if you look in verse 15, read with me, it says, "And from there, they sailed away the following day, and they arrived opposite of Chios. And the next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we came to Miletus. For," this is very important, "for Paul had judged." It's a perfect tense verb, meaning he had arrived at this conclusion in advance and in the past and was sticking with it here. "Had he had judged to sail past Ephesus so that he might not spend time in Asia." In other words, it's very plain why he sails past Ephesus, because he doesn't want to spend time in Asia. If you have friends, people that are your good friends, it's hard to drop by and talk to them for 10, 15, 20 minutes and then hit the road. My wife is married to the king of the two-hour goodbye. Let's go. You stand up. You stand in the living room and talk for 20, 15 minutes. Then you move to the door and you talk for another 20 minutes or half hour. Then you move out into the out by the car and you stand in the parking lot. Then you get in the car and you talk for another 10 minutes. I mean, this is the – seriously. I mean, how many times have you lived through that? Yeah, this is exactly the way it goes. She's picked up a little bit of it over the years too. But anyway, Paul knew, because he had spent 2 years with the Ephesian saints, 2.5 years total down there. He knew that these people, he knew them well, they were dear to him, and he knew he wasn't going to be able to just make a quick stop at Ephesus. Everybody's going to want to see him, and he's going to want to see them. He, it says, goes on in there, "He would not spend time in Asia, for he was eager to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost," which isn't really a church celebration holiday, even though we'd say that the church started on that. And there are churches that have Pentecost Sunday, celebrate that. But Paul wants to get there because it's a Jewish feast. And so he decides he's going to go past Ephesus. So in verse 17, he stops at Miletus and takes the time to send somebody to 18 miles away to get the Ephesian elders, have them come to Miletus and have an evening meeting with them, because he knows it's easier to do that and move on down the road. In other words, it's easy. If you don't want to spend a lot of time with your friends, you call them up and say, "Hey, can we meet for lunch somewhere?" Then you go there and you visit for 2 hours for lunch and you leave, rather than sitting in their home for 4 or 5 hours like we do sometimes. And so this is what Paul wants to do. Now, put this in perspective. Paul goes to Jerusalem and he gets in trouble. He gets in trouble because rather than telling these Jews down in Jerusalem, we're not going to go back over all of it in Acts 21, but rather than telling the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, "Hey, it's time to leave the law behind and go on." In fact, let me give you a parallel to this. Turn to Hebrews 13. Not everybody agrees that this letter is written to these people, but I'm inclined to think that Hebrews 13 is being written to the Hebrew Christians down there in Judea. And in this passage, he tells them in verse 11, he's talking about, "For which things then these animals were brought, their blood concerning sin is carried into the holy place by the high priest, and their bodies are burned outside the camp. Jesus, therefore, so that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, he suffered outside the camp." Verse 13, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Reproach, remember, is harsh insult. In other words, he says, it's time for us to leave Judaism. Now, Paul already has. But because he didn't implore the Jewish Christians in Acts 21 to leave Judaism, guess what? Those people were still doing the best they could to try to live under the law, under Judaism. And Paul here in Acts 13 is saying it's time to come out. It's time to leave Judaism. Come outside the camp. Now, the reason I bring this out is because this is what gets Paul into trouble in Acts 21, is he doesn't do this. So Paul ends up being in, being jailed because of this. And now the Ephesians hear that Paul was in jail. And why is he in jail? Well, because he tried to placate the Jewish Christians down there. Tried to smooth things over and let things go. And again, I don't want to get into too much speculation on what happens, but if you're this church up here that he'd spent 2.5 years with teaching these things, and you feel that he gave such a special, he bent over backwards so much for these Jewish Christians in Judea that he would even end up in prison because he was getting involved with their sacrifices, putting up money, you might see how people would start to think, well, maybe this and maybe that. So, we're going to go to Ephesians now with all of that as a little bit of background. Ephesians. And I'm going to skip over chapter 1 for the time being. We're going to be in Ephesians on Sunday morning. As we look at some things about how we live by grace. So some of this stuff will be a little bit repetitive. But I want to look at, I'm going to look at a set of verses here, and I want you to think about what Paul, what the significance of these verses for what we're looking at. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead ones, by means of our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he raised us up together and seated us together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, we've been over these verses before, and the words made alive have a preposition soon attached to the front of it. And that word means made alive closely in union together. Same thing is true of, in verse 6, raised up together and seated together. Now, the emphasis of the together here, you have to figure out, who is the emphasis of the together with? Well, certainly it's together with Christ, because it says, together with Christ, and in the heavenlies in Christ. But there's more than Christ involved this. The together also emphasizes that all of us believers are what? Made alive together. We are all raised up together. We are all seated together in Christ. So, keep that in mind as we look at this. Then go down to verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you, the Gentiles in the flesh, those that were called uncircumcision by those that were called circumcision in the flesh, that was made by hands, that you were, in that time, Christless, or without Christ. You were alienated from the politics or citizenship of Israel. And you were strangers from the covenants that consisted of promise. And you had no hope, and you were godless in the world. What type of people is he talking about there?
Gentiles.
He says, you the Gentiles. Okay. Now, he comes down here. And notice he says, Gentiles in flesh. In other words, by your birth, by your fleshly physical birth, this is the way you were. But then he says, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you that one time were afar off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. How near? Well, we saw up above. You're made near so that you're seated together in Christ. Okay. Go on to verse 14. For he, that is Christ, is our peace, having made the two. Who are the two?
Jews and Gentiles.
He's made them one. And he has broken down the middle wall that broke up or parted or fragmented. We actually get the word fragment from this word. Even the hostility that was in his flesh. That hostility was the law in the form of commandments, in dogmatic ordinances, and he rendered it idle in order that he might create the two. Who are the two? Jews and Gentiles, in himself, into one new man. Okay, how many? One. One new man. Not new men, one new man. What do we normally call that one new man? What's probably the most common designation that we would apply to it? The Christ, or body of Christ, or the church. All those are kind of pulling in there, but it really does relate to the Christ, where Jesus Christ is the head. Okay, so he's made one new man, making peace. so that he might reconcile both. Both what? Jews and Gentiles in one body to God through his cross, having killed the hostility in it. Okay. Goes on down, verse 18, because through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Both whom? Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Who would he be referring to that would be potentially strangers and aliens? Gentiles. Because he told them just back a few verses ago, they were separated from the politics of Israel. See? So if you're, if you went, Josh and Jennifer went over to Italy this spring. When they were over there, they had no political rights in Italy to vote or things like that. You didn't have an Italian license, did you? Okay. So you didn't have any of those things. There's certain rights you have as a visitor, but they were technically strangers and foreigners, as he's referring to them here. At that time, they come back to the United States, and from the United States point of view, they're not. They're citizens. They have politics here from the United States point of view, the way they see that. Well, and
from
so,
the United States point of view, anybody can.
Well, I'm staying away from that hot button issue, but okay. Anyways, but you are now joint citizens of the saints and of the household of God. So he says, now you're all joint citizens. Again. Jews and Gentiles, and you're being built together on this foundation. Turn over to chapter 3. Verse 6, he's talking about a mystery back here in the context, mystery of the Christ in verse 4. There's two mysteries in chapter 3 that he talks about. There's the mystery dispensation, which he mentions down in verse 9. This is the mystery of the Christ here in verse 4. Mystery of the Christ, he says in verse 6, that the Gentiles are, that's the first word?
Fellow
or joint heirs. Fellow or joint heirs with whom? Jews. Okay. And next, they're what?
Fellow members.
Fellow members or fellow parts of the body. And then the next one? Fellow partakers of, notice it's a singular promise he mentions, of the promise in Christ Jesus through the good news. I understand that promise going back to chapter 2, and then because of what he says in verse 12, that we have access by faith, I take that promise to be this access that had been restricted to Israel in the Old Testament, and now Gentiles have this access. In fact, we, as Paul's indicating in here, we have even better access than the Jews have. Because the Jews' best access was to come to a temple, stand at the door, talk to a priest, and have the priest go talk to God. We actually go directly sitting at the Father's right hand and can talk directly to the Father through the Son. And we're not talking to the Son and having him relay it. We're talking to the Father because we're in the person of the Son. So Paul, as he goes through this and talks about this here, he says that these Gentiles are, well, let's go back through these first parts, joint heirs. If you're a joint heir, that means that Jewish believers get how much? Yeah, they get all and we get all. Technically, being an equal or a joint heir does not mean that Jews get the lion's share and the Gentiles get the crumbs. Like, remember, that's what the one Gentile said to Jesus over in the Gospels. He says, I'm not sent to this. He says, I'm the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she says, but even the dogs eat the crumbs off the master's floor. In other words, she's saying, even a crumb from you would be great. See, well, now there's not crumbs. It's joint or equal heirs. Joint or equal body. What does that mean for the body of Christ? Think of just... We'll make it easy. In terms of the body of Christ, in terms of spiritual gifts, all the spiritual gifts are equal. Okay, we agree on that. But do some people maybe look at some of the spiritual gifts as being cooler, more vital? They might. But that's not true. They're all equal. I don't care what you have. They're all equal. And they're all equal. Yeah. You're jumping ahead of me, but that's exactly where we're going. That's exactly what we're looking at. He's getting at here. Very good. Okay. So they all share equally. Now turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and he says in verse 4, he says, "For there is one body." We're just going to stop there. There's a whole series of ones, one body, one spirit. We could look at all these ones. Well, one hope. Do the Jewish believers that are part of the body of Christ, do they have a hope distinct from our hope?
No, if they're believers.
No, if they're believers in Christ. They do not have a hope different or distinct from ours. Okay. Jewish believers have a hope just like our hope. One faith. Jewish believers today, do they believe anything different than what you and I believe? No. Are they given a separate set of promises so that they would have a different kind of faith than you and I have? No. The promises that I have are the same promises that Jewish believers today have. Okay. So we go through this. Now, all of those things now, I want you to think about all those verses that we just looked at, going back up into chapter 2, verse 5. What does it seem that Paul's trying to get at? What point does he seem to be trying to get across to these Ephesians with all of these verses? There's a what?
Unity.
There's a unity. There's a unity. What does that imply is the potential problem in this church that he's trying to address? What? That there's not a practical unity. That on some level, with these believers, they're making distinctions. Exactly. So, just as an example, if you look back in verse 1 here of chapter 4, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I encourage you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." He says there's a calling that you were called with. He tells us about that calling back in chapter 1. And that calling has to do with us being in the body of Christ. With all humility of mind. Okay? Thinking about the problem where there's a lack of unity, why would humility of mind be important? Why would a humble frame of mind be important for these people?
They're thinking more highly than they should of themselves.
Being haughty. We looked at that word where there's a expression in Romans 12. We looked at that Sunday and asked Aram and Kenya, if they knew what the word haughty, neither of them knew what the word haughty meant. Broderick would have known if he would have been there, but he wasn't there to answer that question for me. But he's a little bit older, too. But nonetheless, but we were talking about that. And then we looked at that in the context of Romans 12, that it had to do with a person. Well, he not only says they ought not to think more highly, and then he uses this word, but they ought to have a humble frame of mind. But then he goes on and says, but you don't set your frame of mind with regard to yourself. You're not the measure or standard of a frame of mind. That's a legalistic tendency to measure other people by yourself. I do it this way. And of course, I'm doing it the right way. So now I measure all of you by me. And that was the problem that he mentions in Romans 12. And he says, you don't do that. You don't measure other people by how you do it. You measure them according to this. Okay. And so, humbleness of mind, meekness, which has to be that, remember, that tameness of mind that is able to maintain its focus on something. Although sometimes a dog lashing at the end of a leash seems to be fairly focused on me. But I think that's a little different than what he's trying to get at with the gentle, meek focus that stays on what God wants. With long-suffering. Now, I appreciated this on Sunday afternoon. Jim hit this word because we've gone over this word, well, actually back before we took off in July, we'd gone over this word in one of the Bible studies, this word long-suffering in here. And I always used to define long-suffering as having a long fuse before you get mad. But doesn't a long fuse really imply that you are angry and you're kind of keeping it in and keeping it in and keeping it in before you blow up? And in reality, that is the literal etymological meaning of the word if you took the parts and took it apart. But that's not what the word meant. What the word meant was not being mad, not being angry, not being hot. That's what it meant. So it's not that you're bottling your anger up. That's a dangerous thing. God gives us the ability not to bottle up our anger. The fruit of the Spirit gives us the ability to just not be angry, to not have to be like that. And so, and again, why would that be necessary? Because in the situation where there's maybe somebody that's thinking of themselves more highly than they should, and you got some of this, and they're looking at themselves thinking, I'm better than you because of my racial background or something like this, you can have, it's real easy for you to get really hacked and ticked off at people and get angry and mad. And even if you bottle it up, even if you keep it in here and you're fuming inside and you've never blown up this way, you're still thumos angry. You still got this inner heat burning. And that's not good. You want to give yourself a lot of health problems, be a person that bottles up their... I'm not saying to explode your anger. I'm saying learn to actually let the God of the Holy Spirit give it to you. A lot of people cause themselves undue health stress. It's actually, they claim it's one of the worst things that people do for their health is that we bottle all this stuff up inside. You guys don't have to do that. We actually can be people that can... I don't want to use the word let it go, because that's not really... There's another word that Paul uses that does mean to let it go. But to just not be angry. But that's part of the fruit from the Spirit. Forbearing one another. Forbearing. Do other people do it different than you do, even? And it's not even necessarily a moral right or wrong in the body of Christ. It's just that they do it. We've got lots of families in the church, all raising their kids, and I can guarantee, just by having been in the different homes, everybody doesn't raise their kids exactly the same way. Which means that you're all wrong if you didn't do it the way I did it, right? No. It just means that we've chosen to raise kids differently. And there's similarities, but there's differences. And for some reason, it's when we see somebody raising their kids different than we did it, we just can't hardly handle that. Why? They can't do it like that. And that's not a moral imperative. There are some verses that tell us about what we do with our children, but there's a lot of choices you make in raising your kids. They're going to be up to you and what God has for you to do. Because he hasn't told you exactly, you know, how to do that in some things. And so, forbearing with one another. And he says in love. He doesn't just say that you're going to forbear and be long-suffering and have meekness and humility of mind with these people. He says you're doing it out of love. Because it's then you're not, well, give me one of some of the qualities of love according to Scripture. When Paul defines love for us, what are some of the things he says?
Unselfish.
It's not selfish. So you're not thinking about yourself. You're thinking about other people. If you're setting your frame of mind on your from yourself, as we saw Sunday in Romans 12, who are you thinking about? You're thinking about what?
Yourself.
Yourself, thank you. Then he says in verse 3. But he says in verse 3, being diligent or keeping at it to keep or to guard the oneness from the Spirit in a bond of peace. Back up in verse 1, Paul called himself a prisoner, a desmos. Come down here and we have soon desmos. In other words, Paul's chained to a Roman soldier. Paul says for us, if you actually are believers and you're guarding that peace, he says it's as though you are bound together with a chain with these other believers in here, and that bond that chains you together is peace. Have you ever done a three-legged race?
Yeah.
You ever done a three-legged race with somebody that really has no coordination whatsoever? That's because you did it with me, I know. Okay, so you do that, usually everybody has fun, but I've watched people in three-legged races, especially people that have that super competitive streak, and I've seen them getting really frustrated and angry with the person that they're tied to. And I'm convinced that just makes it worse. Peace would be better if they just calmed down or peaceful. They might actually be able to help their partner do it. And who knows, they might actually cross the line before somebody else.
Amazing Race. Have you ever watched that?
I haven't, but...
You see people that, you know, it just brings out the worst when you put in a competitive environment. You know, get frustrated over little things, and all of a sudden they're not getting anywhere.
So Paul says, we're bound together, and it's a bond of peace. So clearly, why does he say in verse 3, be diligent to guard the oneness from the Spirit? What oneness is he referring to? What? The body of Christ. Because the tendency from those verses we were looking at about that we share equally, we're all part of one body, that this is equal, and we're all one here, and this is all the same here, that when you get through looking at that, from God's point of view, he doesn't see any difference. Down here, according to verse 1, he's urging us to walk worthy or in an equal balance to that calling, which has to do with how we all are in Christ. So to walk worthy, and that comes down to guarding that oneness. Now, we told you this before. Can you make other people behave the way they're supposed to? No. It's got to be one of the most frustrating, futile things. In fact, oftentimes, by my personal experience, I think it always makes things worse when you really try to strong-arm people into behaving and acting a certain way. Okay? You do it with your kids to a certain degree, right? But even then, you make your kids do it, but your kids' attitudes line up. Very seldom. Okay? Sometimes, hopefully, as you're training them, they get that eventually. But having said that, how do you then guard the oneness from the Spirit? If you can't make other people get along, if you can't make other people behave, then how do you guard the oneness from the Spirit?
You do it.
In other words, we've all heard this expression, and I've applied it to this. You can be part of the solution rather than part of the problem. You can't fix other people, but you can definitely not be the problem. And you can not only not be part of the problem, but by being part of the solution, you can even be an encouragement to others for them to be able to cooperate and get along. Because sometimes when you're trying to make people, it actually so antagonizes them that makes the problem worse. Okay. Makes the problem worse. And if we as a believer, if we can be at ease with who we are in Christ with everybody else, looking at ourselves that way, and we can focus on that, is it then possible for us to encourage that in others? Because other people are going, well, that person isn't driving me nuts. That person isn't on my case all the time. That person really does treat me nice, does treat me well. They encourage me with some good things. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, we didn't really look at this, but if you look back in Galatians 6:1, this is a slightly different matter, but I think it can fit this. If you look at the end of chapter 5 and verse 26, before we turn into 6:1, he says, let us not become those involved in vainglory. That is, our reputation is something that there's no real content to it. We think we're, what's the old expression, big fish in the little fishbowl. We think we're somebody really important. Provoking one another. That's like, nagging or calling out to somebody, trying to, we use that word provoke here antagonize. Vocally antagonizing them into something. And then even envying one another. Envying means you're feeling hurt. And why them and not me? It's not fair. And all of those things, if you don't understand that, all of those in the context of what he's getting at, those are the results of the legalistic person that's living out of their flesh. And it goes back to a statement earlier where he says, if you're going to bite and devour one another, watch out you don't get eaten by one another. In other words, the problem is when you go after others verbally, just wait. You're going to end up, eventually it'll turn on you too. And these three are real good expressions of that. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, most people never stop to ask, well, what are those trespasses? But we just looked at three of them at the end of chapter 5. Those three are good expressions of these type of trespasses. that he's talking about. So when you see people that are doing these things, if you're a spiritual one, go home and pray about the person. No, he says, you restore them in a spirit of meekness. Now, the thing is, you can't make them.
Yeah.
You can't make them change their mind. But you can go with them and point out that you're living in the flesh. That's what we're seeing going on here. And this is who we are in Christ. You don't go up to them and say, you're living in the flesh. Quit it. You could do that. But you're really coming to them. And he says, he doesn't say, stop them. He says, adjust them, restore them. How do they need to be restored? Just by telling them to stop? No. They're restored by getting them to think again about who they are in Christ. Now, that's what he says here about this situation. It is sort of related because it is a conflict in the body here that comes as a result of some legalism. In Ephesians 4, he says when he's telling them to guard the oneness from the Spirit, it starts with me having a right attitude towards others, so I'm not part of the problem, but it also, I would say, in keeping with Galatians 6:1, how would I restore them? I would be sharing with them things that are true about us that are in Christ. And in so doing, try to encourage them to think differently, to frame their mind with who they are as believers together in Christ. And not going, hey, that's not who you are in Christ. Stop thinking that way. That doesn't work. That's not restoration. That's just kind of, that's the crossing guard going, stop, or the, you know, the police officer in the intersection. That's all that is. Restoration is helping them to start, to encourage them to think differently. And that's what Paul is trying to do all through the first part of this letter by, before he ever gets there, he doesn't just start off in verse 1 goes, you guys aren't getting along over there because apparently some of you think you're better than others because you come from a Jewish background, or maybe it was the other way around. Maybe the Gentiles, they thought they were better than Jews. I think it was the other way around, but I don't know. Maybe it's a good thing he didn't tell us which group was having more problems than the other. Maybe it was both. Maybe they both thought that they were better. Well, you Jews, you caused this problem for Paul down there in Jerusalem. If you Jews just would have been, when the Jews are like, well, we were over here. We weren't doing what those guys were doing. And, you know, it could have been that way. Again, I don't know all those details. But he doesn't start off with that way. What does he do? He starts at the first part of this letter. And for quite a long time, he goes through all these things that God has done to make Jews and Gentiles one in the body of Christ. Do you remember outlining Ephesians for seminary? I don't know if your outline was like mine, but most all the outlines kind of are roughly the same. First part of the letter is doctrinal. Second part of the letter is practical. I don't remember that that's exactly the way I broke the outline of the book down. But that's the way, if you look through a lot of outlines in Ephesians, they see that the first three chapters, Paul spends a lot of time saying
the walk, and the warfare.
Okay. Oh, there. That sounds like maybe that was yours, huh?
No.
Oh, was it? Okay.
But I've heard that.
Okay. But this is what Paul's doing. And what Paul does here, I think it's a really good example of one of the ways that you encourage believers to think, is you just walk them through, begin to help them start thinking back through who they are as believers. And either they're going to allow those things to become part of their thinking, they're going to follow the Spirit if the Spirit is directing them, and we know that that's where the Spirit leads, and they'll do that, or they're going to choose not to, and you can't strong-arm them into doing it. Remember I gave you the example on Sunday? Framing your mind with things above is not going, okay, here's my list. It says that I died with Christ, the sin nature, I was buried with Christ, and I'm seated in the heavenlies of Christ, and I'm a priest in Christ. There, I'm thinking on things above. That's not being at ease with your position. That's not framing your mind. That's reciting it like the example I used on Sunday morning of a Catholic going through his, say, you know, I don't know if we could ask Ed, but what, like, say, 7 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers, or I don't know, that's the kind of thing you hear. And we do that kind of stuff. We take things and we treat it like a formula. If you just repeat these things, you say it, and it's magical, it makes it better. What's the main issue? What would we say is probably the main problem in this letter? In Ephesians.
Unity.
And that unity seems to be along what lines?
Jew and Gentile.
Jew and Gentile. And like we said, we don't know precisely exact how that unity. We don't know if they both thought that they were better. But what they're doing is they're focusing on what part of their existence?
Earthly.
Their earthly existence. What did he call the Gentiles back in verse 11? Those of you who are Gentiles according to the
flesh.
What's been Paul trying to focus as he's going through all this?
Part of the church.
Part of the church, part of the body, part of the new man, who you are in Christ in the heavenlies together. Remains as true today as it did then. Our differences might not be along racial religious backgrounds like Jews and Gentiles, but it might be, as we were looking at on Sunday morning, it might be along just racial background differences. It might be on social status differences. Remember, theirs were slave and free man. Around here, it could be, you know, person that owns the house and works hard and doesn't take food stamps versus person that takes food stamps and works in the orchard and drives an old car that's, you know, could be, well, I'm superior to them in some way. Though it could be those kind of things. I don't want to call those people slaves. I'm just saying, but that's a social class distinction. And that, again, no. They're believers. We're believers. There's no difference from God's point of view, and there ought to be no difference in our perspective. Okay. So we're trying to... These are practical applications of what Paul is getting at in here. And as we saw, again, just to reiterate, that Paul puts the positive spin in the first part of the letter by saying, hey, this is who we are, this is who we are, this is who we are, this is who we are. And you get that. Then in this last half of the letter, which we're going to come back and we'll pick up some things that Paul hits in the last half of the letter about how he says, now these are some of the issues and this is where we're going to put it together. In other words, if you're having problems, these are some of the things you need to think about in terms of the practical implications of not living in unity and how that will affect them. And he'll address this in the last half of the letter. Okay. As much as I want to jump into those tonight, we're going to save those for next week. Okay. With that, then, any comments, additions, questions?
What did you say? You said half is what and half is what in Ephesians?
The first half of the book is largely doctrinal. In other words, Paul goes through, we have this, we have this, we have this, or this is who we are, this is who we are, this is who we are. Then the last half of the book is when he begins to say, now this is what you need to do. So in other words, he doesn't tell them to do anything for the most part until he's really reviewed with them.
He's trying to get their mind right.
Yeah, that's right. And see, it's really good when you understand how, like we're going to talk about on Sunday, or even as we talked about this last Sunday about your frame of mind. If you understand that as a Christian life, that the tendency is to come with people and say, this is your problem, and you guys need to get your act together, and I'm going to give you these 5 points on what you need to do, straighten it out. Paul doesn't do that. Paul spends all this time talking about this is where. He does the same thing, really, when he writes Hebrews.
Corinthians.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
He calls them saints. In the third chapter, he calls them carnal.
Yeah, yeah. You imagine starting a letter off to the Corinthian church and saying, you guys are all saints and sanctified in Christ. I'd start, you guys are all, but you're giving me a headache. That's the way I'd start the letter. But Paul doesn't do it that way. Because he's trying to, shall we say, to draw them with God's grace to this behavior, to better behavior.
It doesn't matter if they change their behavior, but the motivation and empowerment.
Exactly.
Well, that's like when legalists or whatever, and they're trying to live under a standard of law, it's that whole scripture, you know, don't taste, don't look, don't see, or whatever, and then that's focusing on all the negatives instead of what the positive, what you should be doing or how you should be.
Mm-hmm.
So it draws. The
no-nos draw you away from how you should. Yeah, I always thought this was funny. I would never have thought of describing this. Mark Conrad, several years ago at one of our Bible conferences, is a legalist becomes a belly button gazer. How am I doing? How am I doing? How am I doing? How am I? I never, and I just still remember that. I thought that's a fun, such a funny way to describe a legalist, but they are. They're constantly focusing on themselves. Am I doing all the right stuff? Am I doing all the right stuff? Am I doing all the right stuff? Rather than, who am I in Christ? Who am I in Christ?
Because looking at themselves and they're looking at everybody else, it's really not a matter of, am I living up to the standard of who Christ is and my position in Christ? It's, am I better than the other guy?
Yeah. Or am I keeping up with him even? Yeah. And it's amazing. I just throw this out as a good example. Last night, we were up there at Dalkey's, and we were kind of talking about different ways legalism expresses itself. And I made the comment last night, which Denali ends up being stuck in the house with the girls a lot because she can't go out in the heat very often. And I said, you know, I think it would be, maybe it was bad when we were kids too. But I can't imagine being a mother today in today's culture, because today's culture is, if you got the internet, you go on there and you look at Facebook or Pinterest and you think, I'm a mother and I should be doing all these things with my kids and all these things. I'm not a great mom because I'm not doing these things. And you could think I'm falling short. And you could be a legalist measuring yourself by whether or not I have all these planned activities for my children, whether I'm engaged, getting them all engaged. Yeah.
We're just at home doing chores.
Yeah. Yeah. My kid, I'm not making my kid's life rich. Whatever. You know, it is funny, but we do all do that kind of stuff, you know. Men do it too, but I happen to mention that in terms of I was just trying to think of some examples that kind of fit their situations, you know, by which we measure ourselves in that kind of stuff.
All men do it. Did I coach my son's whatever team? Did I take him to all the sports things? Did I take him to all the hunt, you know, all the different things? It's all the things that, and if you don't, then you're a failure.
Yeah. Or am I making enough money to give them the life they deserve? I was like, what do they deserve? That's good. That's a stretch. So
we put that on ourselves.
We do. Yeah. Anybody else on any of these? Okay. Well, so that...